Okay, it's good to see everyone here this evening and those who are online. We'll prepare ourselves again in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word that is truth, it makes sense, and it is real. Those things don't describe hardly anything that is going on in the world today. There's nonsense and absolute chaos all over the place. But we can have security in our soul. We can have peace that passes all understanding. And it all has to do with our relationship with you. And we can't have much of a relationship if we don't know your word. So we are here yet again, and we're studying the book of Romans, and we're trying our best to get everything that is there. It is just phenomenal what Paul taught, and yet we have to have some background. We have to put it in the right context. All of it has to be right so that it will line up with the accuracy of your word. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 and verse 19. Romans chapter 9 and verse 19. We spend most of our time Tuesday on this one verse. I thought I would start with it to give us kind of a touchstone to see where we were so that we can identify where we're going and how it all ties together. Romans 9:19 says, "You will say to them, then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" There are two questions there, and really both of them would not be asked by a humble believer who trusts the Lord implicitly. These are questions that would be asked by people who are confused, people who don't understand the greatness and the audacity and the power and the knowledge and all the things that God is. These are the questions that essentially are judging God. And that's the last thing any of us want to do, is to judge God. It's not our place. Paul knew that the Jews had these questions in their mind already, so he wrote this verse in order to deal with them. He wasn't going to hide it. He was going to bring it out. And the first question was actually questioning the judgment of God. Of course, they were thinking that God was wrong in finding fault in someone. He had hardened their heart. And so many times, it's been my experience and probably yours as well, the people that will question the doctrines that we have learned will be the most vociferous ones around. They talk louder and are more sure of themselves than just about anybody, and yet those are the ones that know least about what they're talking about. And they don't mind locking horns with you and arguing and go through all that. And we have to use the Holy Spirit to give us the time when there is to not speak and let it go, and the times to be able to take someone and try to help them see their error in the way they are twisting God's word. And so we have to watch their body language. We have to be careful of what they're saying, because there are people out there that they just love to argue. They'll argue about anything, and a lot of them would rather argue about the Bible than anything else. And they're not interested in what you have to say. They're interested in what they have to say. And if you're not in agreement, then they're just there to argue. And that is profitable for nothing. And we have to have that discernment and just let it go, because their ears are not open. So whenever we are engaged with people like this, we have to make that discernment and say, okay, well, maybe we can talk another day, or we don't have to engage in debate. We don't want to debate God's Word, because if the Holy Spirit is convicting someone, you won't have to debate them. They will be hungry and they want to hear more and more of the truth. Because the truth, especially today, is exceedingly rare. And they've heard lies their entire life. A lot of people don't even want to go to church because of all the hypocrites. Of course, hypocrites are everywhere. They're in the church, they're out of the church. Anywhere you go, people are hypocrites. It's just an excuse. So I'm not going to go through all these points. We went through 13 points. Oh, I'm sorry, I don't have it on the board yet. I thought y'all were looking at what I was looking at.
No.
Okay, I forgot to turn this on. So that's where I started, right here in Romans 9:19. So you will say to them, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And these are the things that show how God is never wrong. He's always perfect. I like point number 5. Divine justice is not subject to human scrutiny. It's not our job to scrutinize or to, in some way, try to make sure that God is just. And I love Romans 11:33. We're not there yet, but on the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Our ways are not His ways, and our thoughts are not His thoughts. So who can be so arrogant as to think that they can point out something that God didn't do right? Here's another good one in point 8. The more we say no to truth, the more we say yes to what is false. And that's why when people reject the truth, they still want to have something that they can cling to, and they say yes to things that are false. One of the main things that I have to do, and you have to do as well, is to make sure that we are accurate in our understanding God's Word, doctrine. Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. That's why they're in darkness, because they exclude themselves from the life of God, because the ignorance that is in them. We don't want to go around thinking that we're know-it-alls. We know more about the Bible than anybody. We have so much to learn, me included. But the reason they are in darkness is because the ignorance that is in them. And they have no scale of values. They just live by their emotions. So because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and that would not be God hardening their heart, that would be them hardening their own heart. I have some more verses here. Let's see. Number 11 says, the plan and purpose of God is never deterred in the slightest way by those who reject Him. That's on them, it's not on God. God's will and His plan will succeed. It will go to fruition because He is God. How could it not be? This is interesting here in point number 12. Moses demonstrated maximum positive volition, whereas Pharaoh demonstrated maximum negative volition, and God used both of their volitions to fulfill His plan.
Wow.
Yeah, well, that's why He can do what He will do, what His desire is, even though He will not take away our volition, our freedom to choose. So in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And yet you have people who think they know more than God. "Even the wrath of God shall praise him." Now this verse, this point 13, I changed from what I had. I like this better. What I had was fine, but I didn't think it was relevant as much as this is. If God is sovereign, if He is God, if He made me, why does He find fault with me? This is what the Jews were thinking. Why is He finding fault with me? He's the one that made me. This question overemphasizes God's sovereignty and ignores man's volition and the responsibility that goes with it. So this is the question they were asking. We just saw it on the first point, and now we see it on the last point. If God is sovereign, of course He's sovereign. Is He God? Of course He's God. If He has made me, He has made us. Why does He find fault with me? That's an uneducated question. That's a question that a kindergartner, spiritual kindergartner, might ask, because it, first of all, overemphasizes God's sovereignty and ignores man's volition. The reason He finds fault with us is because we use the God-given volition to not grow in grace and knowledge, but to question Him, to doubt whether He is truly just or not. And not only that, but ignores the responsibility that goes with our volition. All of us have volition. All of us can choose whatever we want to choose. But what goes with that is the responsibility for the choices that we make. I can remember when I was growing up, after so long a time, especially when I got to be a teenager and got in junior high and high school, I figured out that I can do anything I want to do. Now, that doesn't mean that I can make a straight A, but I didn't care that much about making straight A's anyway. But whatever I desired, if I wanted it bad enough, I could do it. But then there was that whirlwind that comes around, and that whatever I do, I'm held accountable for the choices and the decisions that I make. And not only my dad, but my other dad, my heavenly father. Whenever we use our volition in a negative way, then God holds us responsible for it. And that's why it looks like, when you ask the question, if you made me, if you're God, then why are you finding fault with me? So you see, that sounds like it's trying to push the blame on God. And all I'm saying is that way overemphasizes God's sovereignty, because God's sovereignty will never, ever intrude upon our own volition. He will never take a negative and turn it to positive, because He's given us that freedom. And yet He will hold us responsible for how we make it. That's why I put that in as this last one, because I liked it better. Okay, so we're now looking at the second question in that verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 19. And we have, "For who resists His will?" But I have some parentheses in here. First of all, who resists? Resist is a perfect tense in the Greek. It means it has taken and continues to take action against. Perfect tense. They made a decision in the past, and it continues to be a decision where they stand against God's will, His will. And the will here can also be His deliberate purpose. So this is just a, what, 3, 4, 5. That's got 5 words in it. But when you look at it, we start seeing it in the proper perspective. The perfect tense means it's not something that they did one time and then they changed their mind. This is when they made a decision in the past and they continue to stand against God's will, which is His deliberate purpose. He has a purpose and they are standing against it. So it says, for who resists His will? I would say, who can be so stupid? Who can be so crazy to stand against God's will? And the verses that I have following this will pretty well support that. The first one is Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. Matthew 20, 15. It is not lawful for me to do what I wish. No, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Now, this is taking place where it's a parable and the owner of the land hired these people and paid them a certain amount. And then as the day went on, he hired more people and paid them. Then later on, more people and he paid them. And the workers that were with him all day didn't like it that he was paying the other people that came later the same wages that they made. And so they wanted to say, it's not lawful for you to do that. That's not fair. And Christ, in this parable, asked the question, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? And that's what this whole chapter of Romans, is, chapter 9, is all about. God having the right, having the freedom, being not only omniscient, but being sovereign. He has every right to do that. And yet these people, they were paid what He said He would pay them. But the other people got paid the same and they didn't like it. Job chapter 33, verse 13. Job 33:13. Why do you complain against Him? Notice that's a capital H. It's talking about the Lord. Why do you complain against Him that He does not give an account of all He's doing? What does that suggest to you? It means that some people think that they can hold God account for whatever He's done or hasn't done. They set themselves up as a judge, and they set themselves up against to be a judge against the judge of the universe. So He says, why do you complain against Him? You know, most of us, if we were really honest, could label ourselves as complainers. Now, I don't know how many times you have to complain a day or a week or whatever to make you a complainer. Some might say if you complain one time, you're a complainer. But He says, why do you complain against Him that He does not give an account of all His doings? How this actually works out, people in their own mind, they have a plan. They think, okay, this is the way my life is going, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And the next thing you know, God throws them a curveball and nothing is happening as they thought it would. And they want to have God give an account to them. Why didn't you do the things that you're supposed to do? Because I had it already figured out. And you ruined it. That's the way the thinking goes. I'm not accusing any of you thinking that way. But I would say we all, from time to time, if we're honest, think back. And we wanted something that was really important to us and God didn't give it to us. Things that had happened, and if it were possible for us to have a sit down with the Lord and ask Him, okay, why didn't you do it the way that I thought you would? I mean, I thought that was the right thing to do. Romans chapter 11, verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? You want to take on that job? Of course. That's ludicrous, isn't it? Who is going to counsel the Lord? But of course, these verses demonstrate that this is what is in the mind of the mindless. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Daniel 4, 35. And all the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or stay Him or say to Him, "What hast thou done?" Would you ever say that to God? Holy moly, why did you do that? How could you do such a thing? That kind of verbiage. This is awe-inspiring as far as I'm concerned. We are nothing. We account as nothing. We're not even a little speck. And He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What hast thou done?" No doubt there have been millions of people throughout history that things didn't go their way, and they're asking God, "What have you done? Like, you really messed up this time." 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6. "And He said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in heavens, in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee." Simple to understand, isn't it? It means if you ever go against God, if you ever judge Him, if you ever hold Him accountable or any of those kind of things, you cannot stand against Him. And you have to be nearly insane to try to go against Him, that is. It is amazing how many people think that they can judge God and get by with it. Those who underestimate God automatically overestimate themselves. That's automatic. So if you want to judge God, you want to condemn something that you don't like, then you have automatically overestimated yourselves and underestimated God. Okay, here we have Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker." Is that clear enough? "An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth." In other words, you're just an earthen vessel among the millions on earth, and you're quarreling with your maker. "Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing? Look at what have you done?'" Does the clay say that to the potter? No. "Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands.'" I think this is funny. I think of a a sculptor, and God is sculpting somebody, and they don't like the way it is. And if you are a sculptor, if you are a potter and you're making things with clay, if the thing being made said, "He has no hands," it means he's made a mess of it, doesn't it? Here you are, a sculptor, you're a potter, you're a maker of something, and how can you do any of that if you have no hands? That is an insult. Today, I started thinking about this. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? I think this goes right along with transgenderism. What are you doing making me a female? I'm a male. Do you have no hands? Do you know what you're doing? It's absurd. And yet, so many people that are pro this transgenderism, you have to be nuts. You have to be something wrong upstairs to think that you can change, cut off something here or add something there or whatever it is, and then they're going to make you feel really good because God made a monstrous mistake when He made you the wrong sex. And look how it has ballooned into what it is now. They're teaching this in our schools, even in elementary schools, and children are using drugs so that they can't go through puberty, or whether they will go through puberty faster, maybe. This is just, I think it fits pretty good with Isaiah 45:9 anyway. Job chapter 40, verse 8 and 9. Job 40, 8 and 9. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me? Now look, my is capital M. Will you condemn me, capital M? So who is this talking to? It's talking about the Lord, talking to the Lord. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with the voice like His? In other words, why would somebody judge the Lord or condemn the Lord? That is, you could classify all that as blasphemy. And it's something that I would think, at least since I've grown up and been around people, usually people who are Christians, I've never heard of these things, have you? Let's go to our Bibles, to Psalm chapter 2. Put something here in your place in Romans chapter 9. And we're going to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of my favorites. And it's very relevant for what we're looking at here. Okay, Psalm chapter 2. I'll wait for y'all to get it. Y'all, sure, I'm sure you're familiar with this. I was going to read only part of Psalm 2, but it only has 12 verses, so I think we'll read the whole thing. Psalm 2, verse number 1. Well, it says, the reign of the Lord's anointed is a pericope. That's a heading among mine. Verse 1 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? Is that question relevant for today?
Absolutely.
Yes, absolutely right. Verse 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, this goes right along with what I've been talking about here. Verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This would be the kings of the earth, the rulers, the ones that are in charge. And when they say, let us tear their fetters, he's talking about Elohim. In other words, they don't like to be fettered by the things that God requires. They want to do what they want to do. Apart, let's tear the fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Get us, unleash us so we can do what we want to do. And we'll tear them off and we'll cast them away. It's exactly the mind the thoughts of our leaders today, so many of them. That's exactly what they want. That's why they hate the Bible, they hate God, they hate you. And they want to just cast it all away. Well, verse 4 tells us that God isn't too upset about this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them as if they were somebody. They are less than an ant. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Y'all are following this. I don't have to add anything to it, I don't believe. If I do, raise your hand. Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." This is the Lord God talking to His Son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware." Anybody have a clue, an idea of when this is going to take place? That's right, the second advent. When Jesus comes back, He's not coming to negotiate. He's coming back to rule with a rod of iron. And those people are going to be held accountable forever. Verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Isn't that a phenomenal song? Has to do exactly with where we are. Okay, well, I'm going back to Romans now. Or I should say forward, it's this way. Okay, I have some points here, just a couple. Now, we are still dealing with this verse here. There's two questions. The first one we already handled. For who resists His will? We've been going through that, and we got quite a bit of info now. Here's a few points considering what we just saw. Point number one. We all must take responsibility for our own decisions. We can't blame God for our negative volition or for our failures. We fail because it's on us. We make bad decisions. And we can't blame God for our negative volition. By the way, that's what Satan did. After he had fallen, taking one third of the angels with him. We know that there was a trial. He was found guilty at the trial, but the punishment has been delayed because God created another creature called man, and he had this in common with the angels. God gave mankind volition as well. And He put a tree in the Garden of Eden to test that volition. And in that trial, Satan, we deduce, said that this is not just, because you're the one that made me and gave me free will. He's blaming God for it. And of course, the other side of the coin of having the great freedom to judge, to make decisions, the other side of the coin, God holds us accountable. Point two, God is obligated to Himself, His own essence, and His perfect integrity, not to the whims, impulses, and urges of biblically ignorant people. I'm sure God has heard a lot from those types. But He loves them as well. And He will help them as much as He can to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they can have spiritual dimension to their lives and hopefully would grow in grace. Number three, only a fool would try to resist the will of God. And I mean, you have to be a fool to do that. Point A under that. First of all, it is impossible for anyone to stop, alter, or slow down the will or plan of God. He is omnipotent. So it's like saying, okay, I don't like the way this train's running. I'm just going to get out right out in front of it and just... it's going to have to roll over me if it's going to have its way. In other words, what happens if you're standing on a freight train and here it comes? What chance do you have of winning that fight? Zero, right? That's about how stupid it is to try to resist the will and the plan of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. Are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Now that is a fact, and that is true. It's part of doctrine. But there are people foolish enough to think, well, no, I'm different. I can stand against God, and I'm going to take the trophy home. How stupid can you get? And point B, God's will and His plan is for the good of mankind, so why would anyone want to resist Him? Who does God love? Everybody, right? You know John 3:16, you ever heard that before? For God so loved the world. And it's talking about the population of the earth. He means nothing but good for us. Why would you want to resist that? Ignorance, stupidity. Those are a couple of reasons. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, from the last few lessons, you have probably garnered or recognized that those in the Reformed theology believe that God only sent Christ to die for the people who He chose to save. How do they get past this? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How do they handle that? I know how they do because I've addressed them with this before. And they say that who desires all men, the all there isn't really talking about all men as we would normally think it is. This is really meaning all kinds of men. And so you have this kind of person and that kind of person and this kind of person. And so God desires all kinds of men to be saved, and He will choose the ones He wants to save and come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm just throwing that out there for you to see how hard it is to talk to some people who have in their mind false doctrine. Now, the reason I'm saying this is going back up here again on point B. God's will and His plan is for the good of mankind. So why would anyone want to resist Him? Why would you want to resist a God that who desires all men, including you, if you want to oppose Him, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? That doesn't make sense, does it? And then we have Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And you see in there, in the brackets there, I put, He's given the opportunity of salvation to all men. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for all mankind, does that mean that all mankind is eternally saved? No. It gave the entire population of the earth the opportunity to be saved, but we know that they have to make a choice. God requires every person that is not mentally impaired or has not come to the age of accountability, everyone that is over the age of accountability and have a sound mind, He requires them to make a decision, to make a choice whether they're going to accept Jesus Christ or reject Him. And that's why I put, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing the opportunity of salvation to all men. In the asterisk tulip, T-U-L-I-P, the L has to do with limited atonement. And so not everybody is going to have an opportunity for salvation, only those that God chose to save. Okay. We have about 20 minutes left, and we're going to shift gears here a bit. And I have to go fairly slow because I want to make sure you understand what I'm trying to project here. Now, most of this is from Dr. Robert Dean. Robbie Dean, y'all have heard of him or seen him. He spoke at this church before. And so I'm going to give you this, and I'll be the first one to tell you, it is contrary to most of the commentaries that you might read and what people think. But as I go through here, I believe what he has written here is true, and I'll show you why as we go through it. So God has a plan, and that plan is His plan because He is the one who knows all the variables, which we don't. You have to be omniscient to know all that you... There's nothing that He doesn't know. So He knows all the information in perfect omniscience. Omniscience, this means He knows everything. So He knows the best plan and is working it out in history. Now, if God is omniscient, He knows all that is knowable, and He has a plan and He's working it out in history, there can't be any flaws in it. He can't not project something out there. If He could just go so far past that He's not sure, then He wouldn't know all the variables and He wouldn't be as trustworthy as if He is perfect in His omniscience, which He is. So that means we can put our faith that His plan is the perfect plan because He knows everything that could possibly happen. So He knows the best plan is working out in history. We can't determine or influence that plan by our behavior one way or the other because it's based upon who or what... Not, excuse me, but because it's not based on who or what we are, but on what God is and His plan and His understanding of history. So he's got the best plan. And what we do, this is the important part right here, we cannot determine or influence that plan by our own behavior. Because God can take someone like Pharaoh, which hated him, and He can take someone like Moses, who loved Him, and take both of their lives and use those lives for the fruition of His plan. Do you know how He used Pharaoh to further His plan? Anybody have an idea? By hardening his heart. You see, Pharaoh, God could have wiped him out after the first or second plague, or maybe the third or fourth plague. He could have wiped him out. And remember, Pharaoh was using his own volition to reject God up until about the fourth or fifth time. But because God allowed him to live more, and not kill him, means there were going to be more plagues and more plagues and more plagues. And the more plagues there were, the more the whole world was seeing the stupendous God of the Hebrews that were decimating. He was decimating Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and it was known worldwide. So do you understand how that would forward his plan or keep his plan moving because he was so negative and such a horrible guy? Do y'all understand that? He took someone as bad as Pharaoh and used him in his horrible behavior and attitude to further his plan. And of course, with Moses, that's easy. I mean, Moses was just the opposite of Pharaoh, and he used Moses in such a phenomenal way by using him to extract the people out from slavery. So we're right here. So far, we're not talking about individual eternal destiny. We're talking about historical destinies for nations, for the Gentiles and the Jews and God's plan within history. That's so important because I got to this place. Out of everything that we're going to be looking at, this might be one of the most important sentences right here. So far, we're not talking about individual eternal destiny. This is the thing that so many people get wrong because it's not the right context. Everything that we're seeing from verse, what was it when we had from verse 12, when God told Rachel, the older will serve the younger, just as it's written, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. And from that point on, people think that the whole context has to do with individuals and whether they're going to have their eternal destiny in hell or in heaven. But it's not. It's talking about the historical destinies for the Gentiles and the Jews and God's plan in history. That's what it's about. Because I got to this point and I started seeing these things, I thought, man, this can't, something's not right here. I had a notes that I took a long time ago, and I looked at the notes and I could see something was wrong. And what was wrong was the notes I had to do with it being individual destinies about salvation, being saved or not saved. And then I came upon this and I said, I just found this, so I know that the Lord led me to this. Next paragraph. So that I hope helps us understand the hardening of Pharaoh's heart as we talk about this passage and the potter and the potter's wheel, that this has nothing at all to do with individual justification and eternal destiny. You remember, I've said this two or three times already, that the whole chapter of Romans chapter 9 is not dealing with individuals. It's not dealing with the gospel. It's dealing with the nation of Israel. The only time we're dealing with individual personal salvation in Romans is when Paul uses the term justification. Now, he's not saying that is in chapter 9, but the only time that we're dealing with individual personal salvation in Romans is when Paul uses the term justification. When Paul uses the term salvation in Romans 10:1, he's not talking about individual personal salvation or personal justification. He's talking about the deliverance of Israel corporately because they came under divine judgment in A.D. 70. Let me just address that point, that part to begin with. If you turn your Bibles, look at, because we hadn't got to this chapter yet, just turn your, it should be a page or two over. When you get to Romans chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Brethren," that means he's talking to believers here, "my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Now remember, that's soteria in the Greek, and it's just as easy to have that as deliverance rather than salvation. Essentially, they mean the same thing. You, if you're saved, you're delivered. If you're delivered, you're saved. But in the time that we live in, there are people that every time they see the word saved or salvation, they think, oh, that's talking about the gospel. So a lot of times when I'm reading something, instead of saying salvation there, if it's not salvific, I will just say deliverance, because then it's easier for them to understand. Y'all got that? And you can do the same thing. Then verse 2 says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." I'm not going to go any further, but I'm just trying to show you this is another way to verify that this is not about individual salvation. It's about the deliverance of Israel as a nation. Now, I'm right here. What is this about right here? He's talking about the deliverance of Israel as a nation because they came under divine judgment in A.D. 70. Now, you should have that in your mind. You should know what A.D. 70 is all about. God had promised them or warned them about straying away from Him, turning their back on Him. In fact, when you have Acts chapter 2 and you have these people speaking in tongues, they were speaking languages that they didn't even know, and they spoke them perfectly. In Isaiah chapter 28, it says that when you see Israelites giving the gospel in foreign languages, it is a sign that your time is short. So that was about 30 years, around 30 years. Christ was supposedly 33, but the time when He was born isn't right. We'll just say that was about 40 years before God lowered the boom on them. And in 70 A.D., you have Titus and his legions coming in and completely decimating the Jerusalem and the Jews. It's called the Great Diaspora, or Diaspora, however you want to call it. And they were no more Jews in Israel. I mean, they were taken north. This is, by the way, it's talking about the southern kingdom, Judah. Northern kingdom had gone out before then. But what my point is here is when you talk about the personal justification is different than the corporate justification or deliverance. Why would they need deliverance? Well, they needed it in A.D. 70. Are you getting what I'm saying now? He's not talking, Paul was not talking about individual or personal salvation. He's talking about the deliverance of Israel corporately. When did that happen? Well, it happened in A.D. 70 when they were just taken out. And in terms of God's future plan, in terms of God's future plan, there has to be a restoration to the land when the kingdom is set up. So let me put it this way. Here you have the Jews, and Paul is speaking in chapter 9 here, and he's not talking about this particular salvation of each person with regards to the gospel. Again, he is talking about Israel as a nation, and they had to fall out into judgment before they can be reconciled again with regards to the kingdom when Jesus comes at the second advent. This is probably hard for you to get, but let me put it this way. There was no need to restore the land when Jesus comes back as to set up His kingdom if they had not fallen out of that land. And they fell out in 70 A.D. And they were no longer there. From 70 A.D. to May 14th, 1948, there was no national Jews there. There were Jews there, but they weren't a nation. And so they became a nation. And when the kingdom is set up, that would be started with the second advent when Jesus Christ returns for His millennial rule. He's going to kick Satan to the curb. That's when the restoration takes place. All this fits in with the nation of Israel. Are you beginning to get it? We're talking about eschatology here to some point. So that's what we're talking about here. That God did not, for God has not far gone, forgotten His promises to Israel, that He is still going to fulfill the promise He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Daniel, and David, and Jeremiah, all the way through. See, all these promises are at risk if He doesn't come through and be able to deliver the Jews. I'll keep reading, maybe. So what's He illustrating here is not personal. It's not personal salvation or decision making. It's national entities and God's sovereignty over the direction of history. He's not talking about individuals. This is all about God having the vision, the knowledge, the omnipotence to direct these national entities, because He's sovereign over the direction of history. At the point of God consciousness, every Egyptian, including Pharaoh, understood that God existed. Y'all follow that? Okay. They understood from general revelation that God existed, and they said, "No, we're not interested in God. I'd rather worship Ra or Iptah and all the other deities in our pantheon, and I'm going to substitute these creaturely inventions for God rather than try to find out about the true Creator God." That's how God found them when He sent Moses there. They reached accountability. They were able to make a choice, and rather than choosing the truth of the God's anointed, they decided that they wanted to have all this worship to these false gods. They had that pantheon going, and they substituted the creaturely inventions for God rather than to try to find out the true Creator God. So they start on negative volition, and they've made that decision. They consciously made that decision. God didn't force them to do that. He didn't want them to do it, but He allowed that to happen. This all fits into the national deliverance of Israel. They continued down that track for 20, 30, 40, 60, 70, 80 years And then along comes Moses, and God is working out his purpose in history. And that's where we'll continue for next time. So, I don't know. I'm doing the best I can to teach this. And I can just pray that y'all are getting it. It's not easy stuff. And it's not what most people would try to do. If you make it with everything is about the gospel, then it skews everything because that is not the context of this. I'm afraid to ask any questions. But what I want to do, next time that we begin this, I want to start wherever you want to start. If you have any question or would just like to hear this summarized in some fashion or something, we need to do it. Because I want you to hang on to this. It's too important to just think, well, I don't understand that, but it's not really all that important anyway. Every jot and tittle is important. And so I wish I could go on next because it fits so well. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were exposed to the true God and experienced His power and advanced His plan before them. That kind of shows you where we're going, but we'll do it next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Your Word brings all the pieces to the puzzle. It's just that we have to find them and put them together in the right way. We particularly are interested in this as You are dealing with the Jews' nation because our nation is just barely afloat. And we pray for it. We pray for the people to forget about all the lies and all the politicians and all. We need to turn to You and recognize that You are the only one that can give us our country back. You are the only one that can hold the people accountable that desperately need to be held accountable. You're the only one that can give the courage and the hope for Christians to stand up and stand for what is right and refuse to comply with evil. We need this desperately because our nation was once great and is slipping from us. We don't despair. We turn to You because we know that You are the only solution. You are the only one qualified that can bring us back to where we need to be. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.